Luke chapter 2, and we'll begin the reading at the 8th verse. This is the holy word of God. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, friends, it's usually at this time of year that many preachers find themselves hard pressed to preach a Christmas sermon that is novel or different from every past Christmas sermon that they've preached or that their congregation has heard. I'm not saying that that's right or good, but I think a lot of preachers feel that pressure. The church, I think, somehow feels that pressure upon itself. That somehow every Christmas, we have to come up with something new that will get people's attention this year more than last year. Scripture is profound. Absolutely. There are always new things to learn in the Word of God, even passages that we've read and heard preached on many times before. But the quest for novelty can get us very far off track. I've heard Christmas sermons that try to be novel in an unhelpful way. The gospel Christmas story from Luke chapter 2, preached from Quirinius's perspective. Because he's mentioned in this, they think, well, that's maybe an angle that we can look at. We'll preach the gospel from Quirinius's perspective. Something that the Bible mentions Quirinius because this is an historical fact. And it roots the gospel in history. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about the gospel from Quirinius's perspective. Or even going beyond scripture, we hear sometimes sermons from the perspective of the innkeeper's wife. I heard a sermon once, not even mentioned in Holy Scripture. Or even one pastor who told me once he preached the gospel from the perspective of the donkey that Mary supposedly rode into Bethlehem. More than being like the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, who were only always interested in what was new, we should pray that we would be people who really understand and embrace and live out the message as it has been recorded in Holy Scripture, which is God's, we say, don't we, God's wise and sufficient word for his people in every age. I think that should be our endeavor, God helping us, not to seek out esoteric, new sorts of things, little special things that no one has ever heard before. We need to come to the message that the church has heard in every generation. This is the message that God has recorded for us. We need to know it more and know it better and know it deeper and know it in a way that our lives, by God's grace, are changed by it more and more. To help us in that tonight, let's look again at what we could consider the first sermon that was ever preached at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a sermon, boys and girls, you'll notice, that was not preached by men, but it was a message from heaven preached by the angels themselves. You see it there in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. The great heavenly hosts, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel who spoke to the shepherds, and they were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. In those words of the angels, in Luke 2:14, we have a beautifully clear and concise three-point sermon for their congregation that night, the shepherds of Bethlehem. And it's a three-point message that comes to us tonight as well in the living word of the living God. In this angelic proclamation, we see, don't we, our great duty, glory to God. We see our great blessing, peace. And we see our great encouragement to men on whom his favor rests. Well, let's consider first our great duty. Our great duty as human beings is to give glory to God. That's the simplest, most comprehensive way of explaining why we were created. It's why everything was created, but particularly why human beings created in God's very image were made to give glory to God. All of God's being, all of his character, all of his mighty acts deserve glory. That is, they deserve the praise and the gratitude from his creatures. Our lives have been given to us to glorify God. That's our purpose. It's summarized so memorably in the first question and answer, the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end or purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And if those very basic activities of life, what you eat, what you drink, you see, boys and girls, what God is saying here, what the Bible is telling you, that even those everyday kind of things, you think, oh, why is that so important? Does God really care about that? Yes, he does. He cares about how you eat and how you drink. He cares about every activity of your life. But if those basic activities are to be done with this great aim in mind, am I eating? Am I drinking to the glory of God? Then surely every other activity of life, over and above those basic things, should have this same great goal, to give glory to your God. Well, what does it mean that God would be glorified in our lives and in all things that we do? It means that we would live lives according to God's word, according to God's law. That's what it means to glorify God. We live according to his law that he's given us. That means we would do everything that we do out of love for God, that we would love God in everything that we would do, and that we would love those around us as much as we love ourselves. To live in a way that glorifies God means that everything that we do should be done with the character of godliness. So whatever we do, we would do it with things that reflect the character of God in ourselves. So love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the character of God. And so everything that we do should be done with that kind of character. And that would bring glory to God. Living lives that in everything we say, think, and do, doing that with the great overarching concern that God would be pleased with our thoughts and our words and our actions. And doing things that are pleasing to God is glorifying God. I think all those things and more are involved in lives that are lived to glorify God. But to think about that very long, we see, don't we, that that's just how people don't live. Is that how Adam lived in the garden? We see that he was created to give glory to God, but very shortly, it seems, he listened to the devil and he began to think and do things and then say things that didn't bring glory to God. And it's certainly not how we live. We are the sons and daughters of Adam. We've inherited that sinful nature so that what we think and say and do doesn't bring glory to God. We do many things that don't glorify God, that don't please God. In fact, being born in sin, nothing that we do perfectly glorifies God. Everything has been ruined by sin. Everything. We do things that don't glorify God. We do things not for the glory of God, but for the praise and glory of people around us. We're more concerned with the smiles and frowns of people around us than we are concerned with the smile or frown of God. Matthew 6:2, Jesus has to say, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. They want it to be honored and praised and glorified by men instead of seeking themselves to glorify God. The Bible tells us, friends, that God is a God of holy jealousy. He will not give his glory or share his glory with another. It is the height of sin not to glorify God. It is the great comprehensive duty that we would give glory to God. But it's also the height of sin then when we do not glorify him as we should. Because, as Paul said, from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He is worthy to be praised. There's no reason, there's no excuse that in any part of our lives God should not be glorified. It is our great duty. Where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us, as we said, in sin, because that's the very thing we don't do. And because of our sin, it leaves us as enemies of God. God is holy. And he must have a holy enmity against sin and sinners. That means that the holy God is in holy enmity with sinners, with us as we're born into this world. Had not God shown mercy, that's how things would have remained. You would have been born, you would have lived, and you would have died an enemy of God. And even more sobering and frightening, God would have been your enemy. It's one thing to consider that men are enemies of God, but that can only rise to the thoughts and the actions of men. But you see, the real great reality is that because of sin, God is the enemy of sinners. And that's a horrible thought. It's not horrible in that God is holy and just and true. We should glorify him for his holiness, but it's horrible in terms of thinking of what that means for sinners, that God would be your enemy. We need to think about that. We can think about sin in many different ways, but to think of it that way, that sin makes God your enemy. And you think of the holy power of God and all that he can do. People are scared of Iran because they might get a nuclear weapon. Because they might get that power, they become more frightening. The living God is the Almighty God. Woe to anyone who is his enemy. If God had not intervened in his mercy, this is how things would remain. God would still be glorified, but he would be glorified in our judgment and in our condemnation. And yet in the wonder the Bible tells us, and this is why the Bible was written, In the wonder of his love and mercy and grace, we hear in this angelic sermon in Luke 2:14, not simply about our great duty that we fail to do and thus enter into enmity with the holy God, it tells us about a great blessing. Glory to God in the highest, our great duty. And on earth, what? Peace. There is the great gospel blessing. Peace. Peace on earth. You hear that so often, don't you? Peace on earth. It's understood in all sorts of ways, many of them not biblical ways of understanding it at all. I remember years ago driving in Ottawa and seeing a church sign, one of those marquees outside of a church. And it said, "We will never have peace on earth until we have peace with the earth." I won't tell you which church it is, you could probably guess. We will never have peace on earth until we have peace with the earth. The gospel of environmentalism. But friends, the earth is not our problem. Surely this good news, this gospel from heaven, when it says peace on earth, means primarily peace with God. Peace with God. I don't know if that's the first thing that you think about when you think of peace on earth. I think we might think of other things. But the primary blessing of the gospel is peace with God, because that is our primary problem, isn't it? That he is our enemy because of sin. And that's the great blessing, peace with God, that's proclaimed in the gospel and proclaimed here in this angelic sermon. This is at the heart of the good news of the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. Calvin said, to merely know that the Son of God was born will not get us very far. We also must know why he was sent into the world and the benefits that he has brought us. And that great benefit is peace. Isaiah 53:5, he was pierced for our transgressions. This is how he comes to bring us peace. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. What's the only way you can have peace with God? We sang about it in Psalm 70. It's through righteousness. It's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteous life, received by faith, and by his death on the cross, so that our unrighteousness can be forgiven and covered and washed away by his blood. And if we have the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of Christ, because he died on the cross for sinners, then we have peace with God. And out of that blessing that Paul writes of in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No faith, no peace. Because faith unites us to Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Boys and girls, I want to make that very clear, and I hope it's clear to the big people here too, that unless we are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have peace. No matter what we may feel every day, you may say, well, I feel pretty peaceful. The question is, what does God say about me? That's why I was so thankful. I'll mention it publicly. The way that the deacons worded that ad in the newspaper that we put out for anyone that would like a Bible. And they said, I can't remember the exact words, but they said, do you want to find out what God thinks about you? But that's it. So many people even want to come to the Bible because it's up to them what they think about God. And this might help them in what they think about God. That's not the most important reality. The most important thing is, what does God think about you? What does God think about you? And if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the great promise. God is no longer your enemy. He is reconciled to you. That's a big word to say God becomes, in the most holy, wonderful way, your friend. That he doesn't hate you because of your sin. Your sin is covered. And he loves you. And you're at peace with him. And out of that blessing, all the other blessings, the gospel flow. Being right with God. If we are right with God and at peace with God, that gives us a foundation to live in a way that glorifies God and serves God, that loves God and serves others. Even if other people may not be at peace with you. This is the great strength of the gospel in terms of our lives. That we can go into situations, that we can even be in relationships and circumstances where there may be anything but peace all around us in terms of our earthly relationships and our earthly circumstances. But we know we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Doesn't that make all the difference? Can't you continue? Some of you, you're not here tonight, but some people that we know in a marriage where there's only one believer and there's so much tension and turmoil, but that believer in the marriage, whether it's the husband or the wife, knows that he or she is at peace with God. And that gives all the strength and all the comfort and all the hope for them to carry on. You have trouble at work, you have trouble at school, all these things. If you have peace with God, it's well with your soul. You can carry on. Because the most important thing has been settled. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Romans 12:18. This is the great blessing of the coming of Christ. Peace with God. And it's only found in him. Now we need to emphasize that. It's only found in Christ, and if it is found in Christ, then it's really all we need. Because Christmas can be a time of peace in some ways, as I was saying, but often it's a superficial peace. Some of you may have heard of the account, it's quite well known by now, that occurred during the First World War. It became known as the Christmas Truce. The Christmas Truce. Well, as you know, it's World War I. It's called the Great War. You have to remember your history lessons. You need to learn history, the history recorded in God's Word, and then the history of the world. 1914 to 1918, the Great War, the war that was to end all wars until the Second World War, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, and the Desert Storm, and all those wars that we've seen throughout these past decades. But in World War I, there was something called the Christmas Truce. Let me read you some of the firsthand accounts of men who were there during that war. On Christmas Eve, many German soldiers, you have to understand in World War I, so much of the battle was trench warfare. It just came together in a piece of ground and they dug trenches. That's holes in the ground, long sort of tunnels without tops. Deep tunnels, muddy, horrible. It was awful. And trenches, they'd get as close as they could in these trenches. And it was horrible. Not only the conditions of mud and cold, but if you poked your head up over the trench, someone could shoot you. They even used gas that would go into the trenches. It was horrible. But on Christmas Eve, many German soldiers put up Christmas trees and decorated them with candles on the parapets of their trenches. Hundreds of Christmas trees lighted the German trenches. And although the British soldiers could see the lights, it took them a few minutes to figure out what they were from. Could this be a trick? British soldiers were ordered not to fire, but to watch them closely. But instead of trickery, the British soldiers heard many of the Germans celebrating. Time and again during the course of that day, Christmas Eve day, there wafted towards us from the trenches opposite the sounds of singing and merrymaking. And occasionally the guttural tones of a German were heard to be shouting out lustily, "A happy Christmas to you Englishmen." only too glad to show that the sentiments were reciprocated. Back would go the response from a thick-set Scotsman. Same to you, Fritz, but do not overeat yourself with your sausages. In other areas, the two sides exchanged Christmas carols. This is happening in the war. They finished their carol, and we thought that we ought to retaliate in some way, so we sang the first Noel. And when we finished, they all began clapping. Then they struck up another favorite of theirs, O Tannenbaum. And so it went on. First, the Germans would sing one of their carols, and then we would sing one of ours. Until when we started up, O Come All Ye Faithful. And I heard that they sang it in Latin, so both the English and the Germans could sing it. They knew Latin. Adeste Fidelis. The Germans immediately joined in singing the same hymn. And I thought, well, this was really a most extraordinary thing. Two nations both singing the same carol in the middle of a war. Corporal John Ferguson wrote, this fraternization on Christmas Eve and again on Christmas was in no way officially sanctified or organized. Yet in numerous separate instances down the front line, German soldiers began yelling over to their enemy, Tommy, you come over and see us. Still cautious, the British soldiers would rally back, no, you come over here. In some parts of the line, representatives of each side would meet in the middle, in no man's land, in between the trenches. We shook hands, wished each other Merry Christmas, and were soon conversing as if we had known each other for years. We were in front of their wire entanglements and surrounded by Germans. Fritz and I in the center talking, and Fritz occasionally translating to his friends what I was saying. We stood inside the circle like street corner orators. Soon most of our company, A Company, hearing that I and some others had gone out, followed us. What a sight! Little groups of Germans and British extending almost the length of our front. Out of the darkness, we could hear laughter and see lighted matches. A German lighting a Scotchman's cigarette and vice versa, exchanging cigarettes and souvenirs. Where they couldn't talk the same language, they were making themselves understood by signs, and everyone seemed to be getting on nicely. Here we were laughing and chatting to men whom only a few hours before and who a few days later we were trying to kill. Now, I know that story of the Christmas truth is usually told as an encouraging account of the Christmas spirit. But isn't it, friends, at the same time, a sad story of superficial peace? Here, for the sake of Christmas, they got together and they were at peace, but within days, they were killing each other again. Why? Because there was no real peace. There was no real peace. As I thought of that story, I said, that's maybe like the peace that some of you know in your families or your relationships. Maybe even this year you've had a Christmas truce, but you're not really reconciled. And I think that describes many people's lives before God. They think they are on good terms with God, but God is not reconciled to them. The enmity has not been dealt with. The sin has not been covered. Sometimes, sadly, the church itself is preaching a message and a gospel that is no gospel and telling people, oh, it's okay. It's okay. You and God are on good terms. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, where there is no peace. We must come to Christ for that true and lasting peace, the great blessing that the angels announced. Again, Calvin said we should not look for peace anywhere else but the gospel. Woe to us if we do look for it anywhere else. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's real peace. We need faith. But you know, even that, we need to believe, but in our sin, we would have never believed. We need to be saved. Who is it then that enjoys this peace with God? Is it good people? Smart people? No, there's no reason for any of us to boast. The reason is only God's grace. Glory to God in the highest. That's our great duty. Peace on earth. That's the great gospel blessing. But notice what it says. Peace on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. That's our great encouragement. It's the grace of God. The great encouragement is the grace of God. On whose favor rests, it's the word for God's good pleasure. We read that word, Jesus, in Matthew 11:25. Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Ephesians 1:9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. You see, that's our great encouragement. There is nothing in us. Nothing. No strength. No help. We were totally unable to do anything that we could have peace with God. But glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace to men on whom his favor rests. You know, sometimes that verse is translated differently. Men of goodwill. It's as if it's people who are good who get the peace and the blessing. Glory to God. Peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. This is our great encouragement, not in our own strength, but in God's grace. That's our encouragement for the beginning of the Christian life. And that should be encouragement to us to keep praying for those who don't know Christ and who are still the enemies of God. God can work. God can do beyond what we ask or imagine. If it's up to your witness, your words, your life, that you're hoping, oh, if I only say this or if I only live this, that will convince. If that's all that there is, no one will be changed. Jesus Christ came to this world and lived and preached, and they still rejected him. Why? Because there's only one way a person can be saved, by the grace of God and by the supernatural, sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. And that's our great encouragement. Because if God chooses to save someone, that person will be saved. And God will use our imperfect lives and word and witness if his favor is resting upon that person. It's our hope for the beginning of the Christian life. It's our hope, isn't it, for the continuing of the Christian life, the grace of God, that his grace is sufficient for you, that he doesn't start you in the Christian life by his grace and then say, now let's see how you do on your own. You're in his hand. And he promises his grace, his gifts of the gospel every day to sustain you and support you. It's our hope for the continuing of the Christian life. And it's our hope for the finishing of the Christian life. It's by grace from first to last. What a horrible thing it would be if our perseverance in the faith was up to us. You may not have faced something very tough yet. You may be young. Maybe young in your faith. You say, oh, this Christian life, I can live it. I can do it. God can put his finger on your life in a thousand ways that would break you and crush you to pieces if his grace wasn't with you. His persevering grace to preserve us to the end. There's no boasting. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests, the good pleasure of his grace. Do not be afraid, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And knowing that, we come full circle, don't we? In the light of the work of Christ, which has brought us peace with God, and in light of the grace of God, which saves us and preserves us, in humble gratitude, we seek to glorify God then in all we do. Gloria in excelsis Deo.